was reading an article on the Miranda Rights.
Something that most of us are familiar with because of TV shows.
And as you would imagine, it's the name comes from the person that brought the lawsuit. And as the Supreme Court dealt with it and handed down these certain decisions, this man, Miranda, was accused of a very horrific crime and convicted, but then it was overturned. But he was later convicted on the same crime based upon other evidence. And when he was released from prison, he was murdered. And the man that was accused was read his Miranda rights and chose not to say anything and was released for lack of evidence. Now, you can look at something like that and very easily see a divine irony there. You know, just this God providing this sense of justice. And yet, you know, without some divine disclosure, we're just making a conjecture. And sometimes in Scripture, in the Old Testament, we find that that account might be given exactly like that. It might just tell us that, you know, if that was a biblical narrative that Miranda, you know, committed this crime, went to the Supreme Court, and it was reversed, but he was convicted on other evidence. He spent time in prison, and when he got out, he was murdered, and the person accused of murdering, or maybe even in the biblical insight, to know this is the person that murdered him, uses the Miranda rights to not say anything, and is released for lack of evidence, and nothing else is said. I mean, the Bible, the writer of Scripture, doesn't make a pronouncement. He doesn't give us that insight in saying the Lord sought to balance the beams of justice here or any of that. You know, it doesn't tell us. And yet at other places in Scripture, it does tell us. Often in Scripture, what we find is that Scripture does not say something is wrong, but it shows us the consequences. For instance, with David, with his family and multiple wives, it doesn't tell us in those passages that David shouldn't have had multiple wives, but it does show us consequences in relationships. But sometimes in Scripture, such as in the passage in Judges we're in today, there is no pronouncement. And there basically are no consequences. And we're left with a kind of bizarre story. Unless we start to look at the way the story is put together, and you start to look for little insights in little titles and little connections, and then you see that the author is actually making certain pronouncements, but it's very subtle, and it's all literary. It's not made with verbal announcement. This was wrong. These are the consequences. God was not happy with them. It's almost the way the story is told. We don't need somebody telling us something's wrong. We know it's wrong because it's so against Scripture to begin with. But it also brings us to that place of asking about our lives today. Because whenever we have accounts in Scripture, there are that twofold sense. The one is, help me to understand what this passage was saying to the original audience. Help me to understand the passage. And then secondly, what is that significance for my time, for me, for my life? And I think this passage has a lot of parallels to our lives. As it'll talk about, maybe we use the term false religion, it's not the worship of other gods as we've seen in other passages, where they embrace idols to other gods and they embrace another culture. It's the adapting their own religion to serve them. And as we look around, we see that occurs a lot. And we have to ask ourselves, what ways do we subtly change the orthodoxy of Christianity to fit our needs the way we want things to be. And so as we look through this story that seems pretty bizarre, keep in the back of your mind somewhere of saying, well, what are the specific ways it applies to my life? For I think, unfortunately, there's more application than we would like for there to be. But if you would join me in Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17. We are actually entering a third part of the book of Judges. The first three chapters, this kind of introduction to Judges, forms one section. And then we have the main part of Judges from chapter, say, 3 through 16 that lays out all these judges. And we notice with Samson, I should back up. We've noticed all along this decline in response to judges. And in the early sense, there was this, the early judges, we saw very much of a cycle that the people did what was evil. They would forsake God. God would sell them into the hands of the foreigners, and there would be a sense of slavery. At some point, they would cry out in their misery, not necessarily repentance, sometimes a sense of repentance, but mainly just in their misery, cry out. God would hear, God would respond, God would provide a judge, and then the land would be at rest. Then we noticed that the land being at rest ceased. We no longer saw that part. And then even when we came to Samson, we noticed that there was no crying out in our misery. The people had become accustomed to their misery. They were not even happy with Samson as a judge, saying, leave things alone. You know, this misery is tolerable, almost, they're saying. Just leave things as they are. And so we see this decline. So the very definite cycle that's in the first of Judges disappears. And as we move to this part, we no longer have the judges. It's not this deliverance. It's these accounts that appear to occur at the end of this time period, but we do not have definite chronology given. And it says in chapter 17, verse 1, it says, now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And we learn in this next verse that his mother had 1,100 pieces of silver. You know, she had this large piggy bank with 1,100 pieces of silver in it, and which is a considerable amount of money. They say it's, you know, around 28 pounds of silver. This was what each of the five Philistines' lord was going to pay Delilah. So this is a significant amount of money, and it disappeared. Somebody took it. And so Micah's mother has made this pronouncement, this curse that would come upon anybody, you know, whoever took this money. You know, she had asked God to curse this person. And so Micah was pretty, I'm not sure what all Micah believed in, but Micah believed in this curse, evidently. And so he confesses that he's the one that stole it. But it is in the sense that in this story that this curse has been made, and so you don't simply take the curse back. You have to try to do something to override the curse. And so the mother comes up with this idea that this money that's being returned to me, I will dedicate this money to the Lord. And that will kind of override the curse. And then we'll take some of this money and we'll use this money to make an image of Yahweh. Now, notice in this is not an image of some other god. This is not an image of Baal. This is not an image of a Canaanite god. This is an image of Yahweh. So now we're back to exactly what happened when Moses goes up on the mountain, and after some time being on the mountain, the people down below say, Moses is dead. They're not seeking to worship somebody else. They're seeking to worship Yahweh, but they say, we really need something to see. We need a visual representation. And so Aaron comes up with his feeble excuse when Moses comes down saying, well, we just threw all of our gold into this fire and out popped this golden calf, which has to be that has to be the worst excuse ever in the history of the world. I mean, I don't think any excuse could be worse than that one. It's not even believable from anybody's standpoint. But this is the same thing. You know, it's not a seeking to worship another God. It's seeking to worship the true God in a false way, in a way that He has specifically prohibited. And then she says, then I will give this image and these gods to you to set up for your worship. And this is her way of protecting her son. And this is the son's way of getting out from under the curse. And it sounds rather bizarre. It's much easier to deal with the parts where they say, you know, we have started worshiping the Philistine God. That one's much easier to understand. Verse 4, so when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and the household idols, and consecrated one of them to his sons, that he might become his priest. Well, see, even there we have. So Micah wants, you know, his son to become a priest. I mean, all of this sounds so good, except wasn't there a tribe that was to be the priest? Wasn't there a specific place they were to go to a shrine, a place that was designated where eventually you'd have a temple that where God is? Not that you couldn't worship God other places, but as far as the official of official places. But he set all that aside now. He has his own shrine. He has his own, you know, gods, if you would. And he's going to have his own priest. He's going to raise his own priest. And then we have this, one of the few very clear editorial statements in this narrative in verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, when we hear that phrase, and when I use that phrase from time to time, it is with the idea of moral decay. Everybody is into relative truth. Everybody is pursuing what they want. But you notice the context here is not so specifically about moral corruption as it is the corruption of true worship, the corruption of a relationship with God. That everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes is in the context of Mike and his mother making household gods that are to be used in the worship of the true God in a false way, setting up their own shrine, coming up with their own priest, coming up with their own way of pursuing what they want to say is the true God, but they've redefined who God is. How can you pursue the true God if the true God is no longer the true God, but the one you've made? And that's basically where they're moving, or have already moved to. The idea that in those days there was no king, we'll see this refrain again, that the full statement only occurs here and at the end of Judges, but a few other times we'll see this partial statement, in those days there was no king. And I think every time we see that, we should understand the remainder of that. This is just a shortened version. In those days, there was no king. Well, the only way that that statement makes sense, in my opinion, is that it would be in the early days of, or in the time of David as king, in the early days of Solomon, maybe in the early days of Solomon. In a time where the king was viewed as a man of God. The king was viewed as someone that would point people to the true God. That would always be directing the nation that way. But as opposed to that, is a time when there is no leadership. And everybody just simply does what they view as right. However they view what is right. when you think about that a little more, you have to wonder, though I don't have any way to confidently say this is what the writer was trying to get across to us, because we don't see this language. But also maybe kind of behind that is that in those days there was no king in the land, meaning Yahweh was not even viewed as king. For, the reality is there should have never been a king of Israel. The selection of Saul as king, or the desire to have a king when Saul was the first king, was a rebellion against God. It was saying, Lord, we want a visible God. We want a visible king. We want a king that's tangible, that we can see, that can lead us into battle. They were rejecting Yahweh as their king. Well, when we come into our day, we don't have kings. We don't have the head of the church in some political sense that Israel would have had under David and Solomon. But we do have a very clear king of the church in Jesus Christ. And there are those times and those places and those areas where Jesus is ultimately rejected as king, even though that's never stated. And everybody does what is right in their own eyes. Not necessarily that everybody is as corrupt as they can be. Not necessarily that everybody is pursuing an immoral lifestyle, which is most often how I see that phrase. But in this context, it's a rejection of the king, or not having that divine guidance, even through a human king, leads people to pursue the true God in false ways. Well, he continues after making that editorial statement. He says, "Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judea, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there." So this young man had goes on and says that he departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judea, to stay wherever he might find a place. And he made his journey, and he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judea, and I'm going to stay wherever I may find a place." Micah then said to him, "Well, dwell with me, and be a father and a priest to me." Now, the sense of father would be this in the sense of a wise counselor, somebody that provides insight and understanding, direction, and to be a priest. "And I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." So the Levite went in. And the Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Well, that sounds great. He wanted a priest, and now he's got a real Levite that came there just walking around the country saying, "Well, I'm going to find a place to live." And he says, "Hey, I'll pay you to be my priest." Well, that doesn't really fit the biblical mold, though. And what did this young Levite think when he went into this house and he saw all these images? And he saw all these gods, and he saw the statutes, and evidently what he saw was, "I'm being paid, and I have a place to live. My maintenance is taken care of. I have somebody that likes me. I have somebody that wants me. I have somebody that respects me. It's a pretty good deal." But notice there's no editorial statements. It's just telling us factually what occurs. Then Micah in verse 13 said, "Now know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as priest." That's Micah's view. See, the circumstances favor me. Therefore, this is God's view. We have a tendency to be very, and probably our phrase today would be, very much in the sense of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, and not just the Pharisees, at the time of Jesus, there was a very definite theology that we pick up in the New Testament as people ask Jesus questions, we see it. And it was definitely with the Pharisees, but it was broader than that. That if circumstances are favorable to you, you are a righteous person. If you're a righteous person, circumstances will be favorable. Therefore, if circumstances are not favorable, you're not righteous. And here Micah looks at life and says, you know, I was going to raise my son to be a priest. But look, God sent me a priest. I know God favors me. Do you realize how much that goes around in our nation in evangelical circles? A church is big in numbers, therefore God blesses the church. A church struggles in numbers, therefore God is not happy with that church. A church is successful financially, therefore God blesses that church. A church struggles financially, therefore they've done something to anger God. We think in those terms. A ministry is successful. They're on the radio. They have TV. They've got all these things going. Therefore, God blesses that ministry. Somebody writes a book. It's a bestseller. He writes another book. It's a bestseller. He writes another book. It's a bestseller. Therefore, God's hand is on this person. He is a modern-day prophet, so to speak, because he's blessed by God. Well, maybe he is. I'm not trying to say that he's not. But to make that conclusion based upon that is to be in the same thing that Mike is doing. Mike is saying, circumstances are favorable, therefore. Now, I would agree with the sense of that we should look at circumstances sometimes in the sense of looking for guidance. But it's one of many things. The one before that is this obedience? And Micah would have been asking the question to begin with, am I obeying the directives of God? Micah could have been pretty positive that this wasn't something of God. If he'd have been looking at the Levite and saying, is this the Levite following God's will? Micah could have been pretty definite in saying, I don't think this is of God. But we start to see something here of Micah, his thinking, and how it goes. Well, Micah's at the place right now that life is wonderful. I've got my own little religious system here. It's working well. Therefore, God's happy with me. And then, almost as though that story ends, verse 18 picks up. In those days, there was no king of Israel. Now, we don't get the full statement here. We just get the little partial one. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in, for until that day the inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel. So the sons of Dan sent from their family 5 men out of their whole number, valiant men from Zorah, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said to them, go search the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite, and they turned aside there and said to him, who brought you here? And what are you doing in this place? What do you have here? He said to them, thus and thus, so has Micah done to me, and he hired me, and I have become his priest. And they said to him, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous. And the priest said to them, go in peace. Your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval. You notice we don't have any insight here. It doesn't say that the priest inquired of the Lord and the Lord told the priest to tell them, go. This is where I want you to be. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to take care of you. Now what we have is simply that they said, O priest, inquire of the Lord. And the priest says, hey, you want to hear good news? I'll give you good news. And that's my editorial comment. Now, it doesn't tell us anything. It just says he said it. But given the nature of the priest, and even his own description of why he's there, why are you there? Well, he pays me, so I'm his priest. Now, I have to be a little careful there, since I see you caught that quickly. verse 7, Then the five men departed and came to Lasha and said and saw the people who were in it living in security after the manner of the Sidons, quite insecure, for there was no ruler humiliating them for anything in their land, and they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealing with anyone. Now you get this picture? This is a tranquil place. A group of people living in quiet insecurity. There's no power over them that causes them to be slaves, that humiliate them. But they're isolated, they're far away, so there's nobody going to come to rescue them either. But they're just a quiet, peaceful people. Now, they're, quote, pagans. And so in the book of Joshua and the book of Judges, it would be, this is a land that God has carved out for Israel. And those that are there have transgressed God's law so long that judgment is upon them. And Israel comes in pushes them out of the land. But the picture here is quite different from that. All it tells us about these people is that they're living in this land and it's quiet and secure. Verse 8 says, when they come back, they say, what do you have to report? And they said, arise, let us go against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. Why are you sitting still? Don't delay. Let's go take the land. When you enter it, you will come to a secure people with a spacious land, for God has given it into your hand, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. Then the family, the Danites from Zorah, 600 armed men with weapons of war set out. And so they go on, and behold, they come to the house of Micah at the end of verse 13. Then the five men who went to spy out the country said to the kinsmen, to the priest there, do you know that there are in these houses an ephod and the household gods and graven images and a molten image? Now, therefore, consider what you should do. And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young man, the Levite of the house of Micah, and asked him for his welfare. So here the five come up and they say, we kind of like these things that are in your house. And Micah's off somewhere today, evidently. And he looks out at the gate and there's 600 armed men. And so the priest says, if you like these things, you probably ought to take them. And they say, would you like to come along with us? Seems like a good deal. I'll come be your priest. So verse 17, the middle of the verse, they took the graven image, the household idols. While the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 armed men with weapons of war. And then they went into Micah's house and took all these things, it says. And then the priest said to them, what are you doing? And they said, be silent. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. It is better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to the priest of a tribe and a family of Israel. See, once again, you get this almost rationalization that it's got to be God's will. Do you want to be a priest selfishly to one family or to be a priest to this whole tribe? And so the priest heart was glad, and he took all the household idols, and he went among the people. Then they turned and departed and put the little ones and the livestock and the valuables in front of them. When they had gone some distance from the house of Micah, verse 22, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house assembled and overtook the sons of Dan. They cried out to the sons of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, what is the matter with you that you have assembled together? Don't you love it? I mean, they go steal all this stuff, and then they go, what's the problem? What's the problem, Micah? Verse 25, the sons of Dan say, do not let your voice be heard among us, or else fierce men will fall upon you when you will lose your life and the lives of your household. So the sons of Dan went on their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. Then they took what Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and came to Elisha to the people quiet and secure and struck them with the edge of the sword, and they burned the city with fire. Now notice verse 27. It says, they took what Micah had made. You know, the editor here, the author of this passage, never says things like, you know, they took, you know, the image of Yahweh. You know, that's what Micah and his mother say, but the author simply says what they made. He never gives it credit for what they're claiming it is. And also notice that it started off with Micah took his mother's money. Now, the Danites take, basically, his mother's money. And they go to a land that we're told, once again, of people that are quite insecure and destroy them. And there was no one to defend them because it was far from Sidon and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley. And so they rebuilt the city and lived in it. And they called the name of the city Dan after the name of Dan, their father, who was born in Israel. However, the name of the city, formerly was Elisha. And the sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershon, the son of Manasseh, and if you have a note, you'll see that early transcripts say that it's Moses. So possibly here, and a lot of people think that's the right translation, is that this is saying this is a grandson of Moses. He and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven images, which he had made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. And once again, we see the author not giving credit to the images, saying they set up the graven image that Micah had made while the official place of worship was in Shiloh. So without ever telling us this is wrong, the editor clearly is telling us not only is this story bizarre, these people are living their lives out of control, doing what they want to do, what they say is right, because they have deserted Yahweh. But notice that, as I mentioned at the beginning, this is not a false religion in the sense of pursuing Baal, pursuing Canaanite gods. These are not images to some other god. These are images to Yahweh. That somehow, this group has taken orthodox Yahwehism, if you would, and kept the terminology, but altered it tremendously. And Micah concludes that this is God's blessing because life is going well and I have a Levite priest. At the end, without stating it, it would appear that the Danites are saying this is God's blessing because we have the priest and we have a grandson of either Manasseh or Moses. We have a grandson of a patriarch at least. And so we are blessed of God because of these things, but yet they're deserting everything that God said. And so I think that brings us to the questions, of this passage. I mean, we can leave it as, that's a pretty bizarre story. Wonder why God put it in there. Or we could look at the story and say, okay, we have some insights from the author. He puts things in certain places to show us that clearly this is false religion. Clearly this is a group that has gone off course. And to ask ourselves, as the original readers would have been asking themselves, what are the ways that we're embracing God the wrong way? And one of the things that is a part of American Christianity, I won't necessarily say evangelical, though I think there are parts of evangelicals there, but a broad sense of Christendom in the United States is redefining God. I mean, there is a large sense that the majority, the vast majority of people that you will meet in the United States are Christians. In the sense of, if you were to get in a certain situation where they were to profess, they would say they're Christians. But if you were to say, define God, who is God? Who is God? God gets redefined. Now, we're probably not going to find too many people with an image of Yahweh, but we very clearly have God redefined, made by Micah. It's God made according to who we want God to be. And so we find God changes. That there will not be a pronouncement against certain things because surely God could not be that way. And that becomes our logic. Surely God would not be like that. Based upon what? Well, that's not what I want God to be like. And it would have been so simple for Micah to have looked at it and said, well, you know, the law says we're not to have images of God. Mom, this is probably not a good idea. This is about as bad of an idea as it was for me to take your 1,100 pieces of silver. But in those days, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. You know, there is a part of a breakdown of morality in a nation or a society, a culture, whatever that might be. And what we notice is the breakdown of the morality. And we notice when corruption is there. But if you go back before that breakdown of corruption, you probably would find a breakdown in religious values. A breakdown, especially if you're talking about a country that had any kind of a Christian roots, a breakdown in how they relate to God. So, you know, one of the things that we need to be careful of, and one of the things I would challenge you as you look at different things in our society, is not to evaluate everything on a pragmatic basis. That we have such a tendency to say, it works, therefore it's right. It's producing something, therefore it's right. Well, it depends what it's producing. You know, you find a church, you find a ministry that's producing genuine, dedicated followers of Jesus Christ in a biblical sense, and I will join you with saying what they're doing is right. But if we just simply find a group that what they're saying sounds reasonable, what they're doing is drawing a lot of interest, it may be right, but not necessarily because it's pragmatically working. It may be blessed of God, but that it's blessed of God is not necessarily to be judged from a pragmatic standpoint. And it's so easy to say that because it's productive or because it's growing or because of this, that it's blessed to God. And it may be, but is it? The question is not, or my challenge is not to question everything that's successful in Americans' perspective of successful. It's not to have you to raise your eyes toward everything or to think that everything that's small is therefore blessed of God. But it's simply to say we have to be careful about how we rationalize our view of other things and our view of our own lives, our view of theology, and to simply say it sounds good, it seems reasonable, it's the circumstances favor it, is to be exactly in the same bizarre story here that results from Jesus no longer is our king and we just do what is right. Not necessarily that we do everything that's immoral, but that we adjust our views to make life simpler. We change our views of God because it's easier. Will you stand with me as we close? Father, we are puzzled with passages like this that are simple to read but so perplexing to understand why they're in Scripture. And yet, we have a confidence with your words of that all these passages are there for our benefit. They were written for instruction to us. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us insight and understanding. And, Father, we do pray that we would be always reminded of the truth that you've set before us, and that we would have the ability to evaluate and judge things based upon what you've declared to be truth. And we do pray in Christ's name.